Now, I want to turn your attention to Revelation 3. We'll start reading at verse 14, and this will be our meditation this afternoon. Revelation 3, and we shall commence reading at verse 14. And unto the angel, or the messenger, of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, or literally the head, of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will, or I am about, to spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee, it's the word of a solicitor to a client there, I advise thee, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, the word there is to love deeply. It's a very strong word there for love. As many as I tenderly love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand, or I am standing, at the door and knocking. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. You will notice, not save him or sanctify him, but notice the word, sup with him. In other words, it's supper time, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Now the overcomers in these seven churches are those that overcome the prevailing disease of the respective local church. Therefore, the overcomer here is someone that overcomes materialism that brings indifference and coldness. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now notice the last verse, please. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. There are many problems that are facing the assemblies worldwide. In the last 10 years, we have lost 25%, I'm giving now worldwide figures, of our membership. And many of these have gone into the evangelical denominations. Before the war, we were gaining 25 to 30% of people from denominations. Now the reverse is taking place. I find it hard to say this to you, beloved in the Lord, but in London, that is where I come from, we have closed 60 local assemblies. And probably another 60 are about to close. And in the midst of all that closure, there are some local assemblies who are seeing a reviving the like they have never seen before. And all over the world, we see two things happening. Some assemblies are being revived, some removed. Now, what is the problem, the main problem? Some would suggest that we are moving away from a divine order. Now, that is true, but that's not our main problem. Some would even suggest that we have lost our evangelical zeal. That's a problem, but it's not our main problem. Some are suggesting that we are violating the scriptures and no longer are we keeping God's creatorial order between husband and wife and its symbol, and therefore we have lost our power. Now, that is a problem, but it's not our main problem. What then is our main problem? The main problem is outlined for us here in the narrative that I read to you. Being neither hot nor cold, it is indifference. And if we can grapple with this problem this afternoon, we shall be on the road back to a real New Testament revival. Not an imagination of revival, not even the feeling of revival. If we can grapple with this particular problem in the local church there in Laodicea, we will be on our way back to real, genuine revival. Now, you will notice when we look at these seven churches, there are a number of ways in which we can consider them. First of all, we can look at seven churches geographically that existed in the first century in Asia Minor. Secondly, we can look at these churches prophetically. And in the first four churches, we can see quite clearly stages in church history. And then the last three churches, obviously, go on right to the end. Thirdly, we can see in these churches moral and spiritual conditions that we could liken our own church to. And then lastly, we could consider these local churches individually, for if you look at them carefully, in every church there is an individual message. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, what I want to do this afternoon is to take this up individually. And I do not want anyone to say, right, that's our local church. I don't think we'd be helped like that. What I want to do is for us all to test our own spiritual temperature and to say, now, am I like that? Does that characterize me? Now, first of all, if you look at verse 14, you will see that we have a beautiful introduction. And as you know, in all these churches, first of all, God gives us a new vision of the Lord Jesus. Now, would you look at verse 14 to see these three wonderful titles that are given to our Lord? These things saith the Amen. Now, the Amen is always related to the promises. The faithful and true witness that always relates to the person of the Lord Jesus, the head of the creation of God that always relates to his purposes. Now, why should these three titles given to our Lord be addressed to the church at Laodicea? The Amen always refers to his promises. The word verily, verily literally means Amen. Amen. Now you will notice with the Lord Jesus, he always puts his amen at the beginning, whilst we always put amen at the end. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Amen. Amen. Now why? Before he gives us the promise, he amens it. In other words, what he's basically saying is this: what I'm going to promise you, I'm going to amen before I start giving the promise. But here, the amen means that he's going to fulfill his promises. Now, why should that be in Laodicea?
Even when God's people are unfaithful, God will still amen all his promises.
And that should cheer every single heart here this afternoon.
Secondly, you will notice that he is the faithful and true witness. Now, Laodicea was not faithful. It was not true. But there is a man in the glory, in spite of God's people's unfaithfulness, who will remain true to the very end. Now, shouldn't that lift our hearts? But more. He is the head of the creation of God. Now, what does that mean? He is the head of the body, the church. We know that he's going to head up all things in Christ. We know he's going to be head of the new kingdom that's going to come. And therefore, all the purposes of God find their head in Christ. Now, why should that be mentioned? As you look at the church in Laodicea, as we have already observed very superficially, it's unfaithful. But he remains faithful. But no unfaithfulness on the part of his people will hinder the purposes of God. He will build his church, and nothing will thwart him. He will increase his kingdom, and nothing will hinder him. The millennium will take place, and there's not a person that can hinder the progress of God. He is the head of the creation of God. Now, as we look at that, that should cheer our hearts. Now, the Lord, with the eyes of fire that we read of in the first chapter, is going to diagnose the condition of the church in Laodicea. And by the way, he is the only one that can diagnose lukewarmness. You see, the trouble with lukewarmness is this: it is a heart condition, not an external condition. When a man commits fornication lovingly and tenderly, we have to excommunicate that brother. If a man has wrong doctrine, especially on the divinity and the humanity of the Lord, we have to discipline that man. If a person is caught in business and he is obviously doing something that is totally untrue and false, we have to discipline that person. But how can you discipline someone with a lukewarm heart? You see the problem? Only God can analyze the condition. Now, first of all, look at the expression and see how the Lord Jesus sums up the state of the church. I know thy works. Now, the word means deeds. We must never imagine the church in Laodicea to be inactive. If they had a notice board in those days, you would have seen every night was occupied with some kind of meeting. They were not an inactive church. I know thy works or thy deeds, but they were neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now, quite frankly, this language is totally unique. You will never find another expression like that in the scriptures. And therefore, we're up against the problem. If you go through the Old Testament, if you go through the Psalms, if you go through the Kings and the Chronicles, if you go through the Minor Prophets, if you go through the Proverbs, if you go through the Lamentations and Ecclesiastes, you will not find one expression that has an affinity with that. It is totally unique in Scripture. Now, what do we do when we cannot find a contemporary situation so that we can draw a scripture parallelism? We must go to history and we must go to geography. Now, Laodicea was situated between Colossae and Hierapolis. It was actually the gateway to Asia Minor. It was famous for its gold, its white raiment, and an eye ointment that was sold all over the Roman world. In fact, there was only one thing that spoiled Laodicea, and that was its water supply. It came in from 2 miles outside the city, and when it came originally from the spring, it was hot. When it came into the city, it was lukewarm. And when travellers tasted the water, they spat it out immediately. It was neither hot, it was neither cold. Now, we all know we can do something with hot water, we can do a lot with cold, but you can't do very much with water that's lukewarm. Now, what the Lord is saying is something like this. Look, your spiritual condition is just like your water supply. You're neither hot, fervent in spirit. You're not cold and refreshing and cooling. You're lukewarm and apathetic and dead. And just like the travellers reject the water immediately they taste it, I'm about to reject your service and your ministry. Now, of course, we can see now roughly what it means to be neither hot nor cold as far as the word is concerned. But what does it mean to be neither hot nor cold spiritually? Well, can we make it now just a little elastic? The Lord would be in one of their prayer meetings, and you must remember this. There is nothing said in Laodicea about wrong doctrine. You will never find the deeds of the Nicolaitans there. You will never find the synagogue of Satan there. You will never find the doctrine of Balaam there. You will never find the wicked, seductive deeds of Jezebel there. But you see, obviously, their doctrine is correct. They've got all the externals right, but the heart's wrong. Now, what was basically wrong? The Lord would go to a prayer meeting, and people would pray, and they would pray theologically correct. It would be right grammatically. It would be right theologically. But the Lord listened, and he must have said, there's no fervor in it. No heat in it. It's not cool and refreshing. Why, that man is just giving me poetry. He's just giving me a sermon. His heart is cold, indifferent. Then the Lord would go along to the worship meeting, and what they said was good, it was proper, it was theologically correct, it was nicely said. But the Lord listened and he said, they're talking about my death, but there are no tears, no sob, no joy, no happiness. It's just poetry they're giving to me. It's neither hot nor cold. Then the Lord would go along to their gospel meeting, and he would listen to the preaching, and they would turn out for their gospel meetings, and they looked very well dressed when they were there, and he would listen to the preaching. The preaching was good, it was theologically correct, but when they preached, there was no fervor, no weeping, no agony. It was neither hot nor cold, lukewarm. Then he would go along to a leadership meeting and he would listen to the elders, and obviously they would discuss the tea, they would discuss the conference, very rarely they would discuss the spiritual condition of the saints. There was a very little prayer, and he says, my, even their leaders, they're neither hot nor cold. It's all lukewarm. Then the Lord would look at them individually, and he would see people who had been on the road for a number of years, and they would get up in the morning, but they wouldn't have their devotion. They would go to their business, but no devotion. In fact, they loved the daily rag that they had in Laodicea more than the work. My, he said, what's happening?
It's all mechanical. They're neither hot nor cold.
Now, my dear friends, if you can, try and awaken and hear this word. He says, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, in our English, that's tame. The scholars tell me that in the original Greek, it means this, you make me violently sick. But can I go a step further? The Lord of glory, the great Amen, the faithful and true witness, the head of the creation of God, he uses language that's almost bordering on vulgarity. He says, you not only make me violently sick, he says, but you make me constantly sick. And it's the idea of rejection. Now, I know what you're saying. When I first looked up the root word and went into the lexicons to see what it basically meant, the first thing I said was this, but Lord, you're bordering on vindictiveness. They're your people. You died for them. How can you say that they make you sick? And then it hit me. Beloved, it's a love song. You say a love song?
Yeah.
Let me explain. Here is a young couple and they are married and they live in first love. And when he leaves the house, he gives her a kiss. When he comes home, there's a kiss. And there's a real lovely affinity. And this beautiful love match goes on for about 3 years. And they read the scriptures together. They're enjoying the Lord Jesus. And then all of a sudden,
he starts getting cold.
And the wife notices that he doesn't read the scriptures. He just rushes to business.
The salutation, the kiss has become very mechanical. And she knows there's something missing. And she goes to her mother and she said, look, I want to tell you something that's hurting me. Fred's cooling off and it's breaking my heart. And the mother says, you're imagining it. He's just a bit taken up with the business.
That cooling off gets to such a stage
that he doesn't even kiss her. And then she comes down one morning and there's a letter. And that letter says that he has another affection. It makes the wife sick. Do you know why? Because she loves him. Now this is what the Lord is saying. Listen.
You take my white hot love, the bread and the wine as a symbol, and you take it with lukewarm heart. And you've been doing that for months.
No, I can't stand it any longer. I'm about to reject the testimony. Now, beloved,
please don't do this. Don't say right now that describes our assembly.
Does it describe you?
When did you last kneel down with the Bible and weep because of the nearness of Christ? When were you last in prayer, praying for the saints, and you wept over them? When did you last have a spiritual time with your Lord, so that in your closet you said, oh, hallelujah, what a saviour?
Is it all dry? Then that's Laodicea.
Now, why were they like this? Now, the cause of the condition, shall we look at verse 17? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now the operative word is sayest. Now we shall see in a few moments there is nothing wrong with a person being rich. There is nothing wrong with a person being increased with goods. There is nothing wrong with a person saying, I have no need of nothing. But this is what's wrong. When riches and goods fill your horizon, that's when it becomes evil. And therefore, they were saying something like this. Look how the Lord has blessed me and given me all these riches. Look how the Lord has blessed me and given me all these goods so that I have need of nothing. On the contrary, the Lord hadn't blessed them with natural things. He had blessed them with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You see, Israel's blessings were earthly. Our blessings are heavenly. And then the Lord looks down upon them and he says, because you have gone in far more for the material than the spiritual, it has blinded you so that you know not. That meant, if someone came from the assembly at Ephesus, living in the joy of first love, and he moved into the Laodicean church, and very lovingly he suggested to them that they were blind and naked and miserable and wretched, they would have almost excommunicated him. But he was right. You see, they didn't know their condition. Now that is the problem of Laodicea. It blinds us. Materialism blinds us completely so that we cannot really identify our condition, neither can we diagnose it. And therefore the Lord had to use those awful words, knowest not that thou art wretched. Now what does that mean? A wretched man is a defeated man. You remember when the apostle says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? It's exactly the same word, and they were totally defeated spiritually. The word miserable is good, and we all know that it is possible for people who are Christians to be totally miserable when it comes to spiritual things. No joy of the Lord. No hallelujah. But the word miserable is much more striking than that. A better word would be pitiable. That means like a little baby that's dying with leukemia. And all the bones stick out of the body. We had a little child in our assembly, and quite frankly, when that child came into the assembly and sat with the parents just 2 weeks before it died, I just wept. More bones than flesh. And I just looked at the child and said, pitiable. Now God looked at them at Laodicea and said, spiritually, you're in a pitiable condition. And then he says, notice the word poor. Now what does that mean? He says, look, you think that you're rich materially, but spiritually you're living in poverty. And then look at the word blind. What does that mean? You see, they couldn't see the Lord Jesus. Couldn't see the glory of the kingdom. Couldn't see the beauty of that glorified Christ. They were blind. And then he uses a word that they hated. You see, in those days, especially in Asia Minor, for anyone to be naked was the height of vulgarity. And the Lord uses the word. He says, in my presence, you're naked. Naked. He said, your presence is obnoxious to me. Now, my dear friends, let's have a look now at a true Laodicean Christian. Would you turn back to Luke? And if you look at Luke 12, you will see graphically described by the Lord Jesus a Laodicean Christian. There are two rich men in Luke. One is a rich saint and the other is a rich sinner. Now we'll look at the rich saint. Look at verse 15 so that we get the lesson. Luke 12, verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. That means going after material things. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Now, quite frankly, Laodicea was actually, in heart, going in for the things which really they could possess. They wouldn't say that. They would sing about their riches in Christ. But basically, honestly, practically, as you would say, fair income, or something like that, they were actually going in for the abundance of things which they possess. Now, here is a Laodicean Christian. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no fruits where to bestow my, I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, all this man was doing was saving up for his retirement. When he could sell his farm, his barns would be full, and he could have a lovely, easy time. In other words, his life consisted in the abundance of things that he possessed. Now listen to what the Lord says. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Now look at verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It doesn't say the man's not right with God, he's not rich. Beloved, could I ask you a question? If the Lord Jesus came now, how rich are you as far as God is concerned? How much treasure have you laid up there? Have you got the point? And the Lord looked upon this saint who was going in more for material things and spiritual things, and this is what the Almighty God called him. Thou fool, friend. There are hundreds and thousands of fools among us. They're going in for the wrong thing. Young men, don't go in for making a pile. It will turn bad on you. Young women with your children, don't train them to become great businessmen. Train them to be saints of God. And if we can get from us this terrible grabbing instinct and lay hold upon those treasures in heaven, there be blessing. You see that Laodicean spirit. Now let's go back to Laodicea. I would like to major there a little longer, but we haven't got time. Look now at the counsel of the Lord. I counsel thee, I advise thee, to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, what does gold speak of? Obviously, it speaks of Christ. His head is of the finest gold. What does gold tried in the fire mean? It means to buy of me gold. That means to go in for Christ and be prepared to be purified whilst you're buying the gold. Now, in order to see what that means, so that now we see what it means for a Christian to buy gold, let's look at Philippians 3, and you will see it right on the surface. I was going to quote it, but if I do so, I don't think we shall see the importance of it. If I read it so that you can look at the contents, then you will see the beauty of it. Verse 7, Philippians 3, verse 7. What things were gain to me? Gains in the Hebrew religion. Gains in studying and trying to keep the law. What things were gain to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, so that we get the beauty of this, let's talk to the apostle. He's in prison. And we say this. Paul, don't you realize this, that you were in the front line of being the high priest?
Yes.
And now look at you in prison.
Yes, I'm glad to be in prison.
What for?
For the sake of Christ.
All those things I count but loss, that I might gain him. Ah, but Paul, you're no longer preaching. You're no longer having friendship with your brethren. You're no longer teaching. All you are is stuck in a prison. And therefore you've lost your Christian liberties.
And I count them but dung.
Dung?
Yes.
What for?
I've got one object.
I want to know Christ, and I want to enter into fellowship with him in his sufferings.
That's the goal.
Beloved, have you got an insatiable desire to know the Lord Jesus? Have you ever said, Lord, if I don't really know you intimately, I don't want to live.
Only one thing in life. And that is to know thee. That's the goal.
You see, there are two ways in which we can learn of Christ. If you have a good brain, you can study Christology, both in typology and in the facts of it in the New Testament, and you can amass in your mind a tremendous knowledge about Christ.
But that doesn't mean to say you know him. It's only the Holy Spirit that can make the Lord Jesus absolutely real and precious to you. And it's that personal, intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus that the apostle was after.
Secondly, you will notice, as you look at the scripture, not only did he want to buy gold tried in the fire, that he might be rich, white raiment that thou mightest be clothed. The gold speaks of a personal knowledge of the glory of God. The white raiment would speak of the personal experience of the righteousness of Christ. Now, what does that mean?
It's not so much knowing Christ objectively, it's knowing Christ subjectively. Now, how can I point that out?
You have a body, and you will only live in that body approximately 5 seconds in comparison with the body of glory that you're going to live in forever. I wonder, could I do something that's a little dramatic, but could I do it so that we see the brevity of the time we spend in this body? I'm going to count five. One, two, three, four, five.
And that's all the time you will ever spend in that body.
You've got eternity in the body of glory. Now, your main object living in that body is to get Christ formed in it. So that you can say with the apostle, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, that Christ might be magnified in my body. And that means your personality, year by year, should be flooded with the loveliness and the beauty of the Lord. So that when people get near to you, they can see the culture and the refinement and the authority of the Lord Jesus in you.
Now that's the white raiment.
It's the working out of your salvation. It's the Christ that's come into your life, worked out, manifested, displayed in your personality.
And that's the beautiful thing about Christianity. Sometimes you get near some Christians and it's beautiful. You take one look at them and you say, ah, they're just like the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes we go into some homes of elderly people and these dear folks have been through the refining fire and you see the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in them. That's the most beautiful thing that you will ever see in life.
Beauty is not in your facial features as far as God is concerned. Beauty is not so much in the clothing that you wear. Beauty is the outshining of Christ in your personality. And therefore the Lord looks down and he says, don't go in for the natural gold. I know you're all rich, but don't go in for it.
Go in for Christ.
I know you've got those lovely white flowing garments and you meet together and you look externally beautiful, but don't go in for those things. Go in for the beauty of the Lord.
Can you see how the picture is building up?
And then he says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Now, quite frankly, we have Old Testament equivalents to this, and it's good to search them, but the eye salve was something that they put in their eye that removed all the grit. You see, in Asia Minor, and you will know more about this than what I would do, the ground was dry, and therefore it was quite common for people to be blind. You see it in Africa. Lots of Africans are blind, not because they have eye diseases, but because of the sand and the dust that gets into their eye and irritates the eye and it causes blindness.
And there in Laodicea, they had invented an eye ointment where the eye could be anointed and all this stuff would be washed out so that they could see clearly. You see, if you've got a beam in your eye, and if there's a brother that you don't like, you'll never see the Lord. If there's a sister you don't like, you've got a splinter in your eye. The Lord calls it a beam. You'll never see the Lord. Can I go deeper? Now, you know that my ministry is not negative. I'm not constantly hammering you on negative things. But I must say this. If you get addicted to your television, you'll never see the Lord. And there comes a moment when you have to put your eyes back and say, Lord, wash from my vision every impure thing, so that constantly I get a vision of Christ. And you remember Stephen? He looked up steadfastly and he saw the glory of God. What a wonderful vision.
So you can see now the Lord is giving them exceedingly good advice. First of all, buy of me true gold tried in the fire. That's Colossians 3. That is Philippians 3. Then we've seen white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. That's Philippians chapter 1. That the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And then he says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And the anointing of the eye means the single eye and the steadfast eye that fixed upon Christ.
And it sees his glory.
Now let's look at the communion, and with this I close. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, what does that basically mean? Does it mean that when the Lord loves us, he's constantly bringing sickness upon us? Not a bit of it. But what that simply means is this.
Here's a mother and she loves her child and she wants her child to do well. And she's leaning over the child, watching the child doing some composition. And she just wraps the little child over the hand. Look, you're making a grammatical mistake there. Then that same mother is watching her child again, and she noticed that the child is doing arithmetic, maybe fractions, and she says, look, dear, you're making a mistake there. Now, that's it.
It's the Lord leaning over us because he loves us, and he says,
no, that's wrong. That's wrong. He's correcting.
Now, dear friends, having said that, he makes this urgent appeal. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, who is knocking at the door? The Lord Jesus. What kind of door is he knocking at? Is he knocking at the sinner's heart's door? No. I've often preached on this for the sinner, and I've often explained to the unconverted man, perhaps I can do it now, because if you see the parallel, you will see the beauty of this. That when the Lord knocks, he knocks softly. Oh, he says, let's in. He knocks clearly, and he says, oh, please let me in. And you know the way to let him in. He knocks loudly and he says, Lord, I'm knocking perhaps for the last time. And we've all heard the Lord knocking on the sinner's heart. But you see, this is not the Lord knocking on the sinner's heart. What is the Lord doing? Is he knocking for consecration? Is he saying, look, you're not fully consecrated to me. You've got one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and I'm knocking in order to wean you from the world so that your holy mind could be. But that's not what he's knocking for. Now, my dear friends, this is so important. I wonder, could you all listen carefully to this, because it's so vital that I'm sure this is the most important thing that the Lord is saying during this whole fortnight. He's not knocking for salvation. He's not knocking for consecration. This is your Saviour. And he's knocking for communion. And he's knocking desperately. And probably he says something like this. You've been saved for 25 years. And you've got up in the morning and you've cooked the breakfast. You've read the paper. But you've never had communion with me. The only time you've had communion with me is when your husband read the scripture. But you've had no private communion with me at all. Says to someone else, look, you've been saved 30 years. And you get up in the morning, you say a little wee prayer at that breakfast table, and you're off. And you've lived a life that's devoid of communion for 30 years. He looks at another person and he says, I've saved you for 60 years and I've saved you from hell. And for 60 years, you've never had communion. In fact, you've never grown. Never. And very shortly, I'm coming. And do you know what the Lord is doing? He's standing outside the door of the saint's heart. And he's knocking lovingly, loudly, patiently, and he's saying, please let me in for communion. You say, what does that mean then? It means this, that you start living a disciplined life. And you go to bed at night, and you get up in the morning, so that you might have regular times with the Lord. And dear friends, this has shaken me. 75% of the Christians in Australia
never have regular communion with the Lord. And I'm looking at scores of sisters who are over 60 and you've never had regular communion with your Lord. You've never had a time when you've shut yourself in a room and had a half an hour just with the Lord. And that's why our knowledge of Christ is limited. And if I see the Saviour, he's knocking. And then he makes this promise.
If any man hear my voice, what does that mean? There in Laodicea, the only voice they could hear was the voice of circumstances, the voice of materialism, the voice that would bring some kind of material prosperity. That's all they could hear.
Now he says, if anyone hear my voice, and open the door, and that means, Lord, I've made a blunder. I've lived a life without communion with the Lord. And I'm opening the door for a life of intimate communion with you.
And then he makes this wonderful promise, I will come in and sup with him and he with me.
For 19 years, my wife and I, we did pioneer work with a little caravan and a tent and an Nelson tent and a small service tent. My dear wife, and I want to say this for God's glory and for the blessing of my loved one, reared a family, and she did all the washing for years on a little Primus there. And that's how we lived. And we had wonderful time with the Lord. A man was coming to see us that was a very imposing businessman. And our caravan was 68 years old. Iron wheels drawn by a horse. And I was an old cockney and I couldn't handle a Cheshire horse. Because quite frankly, you would say, gee up, and the fluffy footed horse wouldn't move. So I had to get the shafts away, and I had to get a tractor. And this man came with his massive white Jag. And all we had was a card table. And we put a tablecloth on it. And it was in the days of rationing, and all we had was bread and cheese and a cake, and that's all. And of course, my dear wife was just a little embarrassed. So we invited them in, and she went out in the little service tent, and unfortunately it was raining, but these people came in, so I went to help her. And she said, you know, it looks disgusting to give people like that just bread and cheese and a cake. But I said, never mind, dear, they'll enjoy. But when we got back in the caravan, they brought their own tea with them. Now, don't ask me where they got it from, but the whole caravan was full of stuff. Tin meat, the lot. And we were amazed. You see, they enjoyed our bread and cheese and cake. And we enjoyed all the luxuries that they brought with us. Do you know what the Saviour is saying? Open that heart for communion. And I'll enjoy your bread and cheese of praise. But I've got wonderful luxuries to share with you. Who's going to open the heart? Who's going to say, Lord, I'm going to have private communion with the Lord. Maybe you're over 70, but start. What a dreadful thing for the Lord to come on Wednesday and you've had no communion with him. He's almost a stranger to you. Start. And then he closes. Him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Therefore in heaven some will be nearer to him than others. Some will be reigning more than others. And then he closes by saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now I'm going to close. Do you hear? Can you feel the knock? Can you hear the knock? Not knocking for salvation. Not knocking for consecration. Do you hear the knock longing for communion? Do you hear him saying, you spend hours talking to your family. Minutes on the paper. You hardly spend 10 minutes with me. Do you hear the knock? Open. Open the door and say, Lord, come in and sup with me. Right now. And let me live a life of communion with the Lord. And he'll bless you. Campbell Morgan tells a story that I shall never forget of a businessman in London who had 13 children. And all those children have been mightily used of God. And this man, although he was an outstanding businessman, put the Lord first in every detail. And when he came home at night, all the children would go into his study and he would have a little chat with them how they got on at school, and then he would read the scripture and they would pray with mother, and even the children prayed, and they had a precious time. Oh, to see that kind of family back again. But there was one girl that was particularly close to him, and when all the other children left, she used to sit there, and although he would go through his letters, there was silent telepathy between the daughter and the father. Saturday morning, when he was home, he would go for a walk, and quietly she was there. And they would walk through a wood, and they wouldn't talk at all, and yet they were having communion together. She was 13. And she once excused herself and said, Daddy, I'm not stopping in the study tonight. I've got something to do. He said, all right, my dear, you can go. But he felt it. And then every night for 6 months, that's what she said. And it broke him down. When he went for the walk, she would say to him, Daddy, if you don't mind, I won't be with you today. All right, dear. And he walked alone. But it broke that man's heart. After 6 months of this drudgery, it was his birthday, and all the children came in and presented their father with their present. And then it was this girl. And she had a lovely big box with a lovely pink bow. And she gave it to him, opened it slowly, and inside was a pair of slippers, obviously handmade. So he picked them up and looked at them and said, thank you, dear. She said, Daddy, they're handmade. Yes, he said, you've been making them for 6 months, haven't you? Yes. She said, how did you know? Miriam, he said, when you buy me your next present, or when you get it, don't make it. Buy it. Look, my dear, it's you that I want, not your slippers. It's you I want, dear, not your slippers. Beloved, it's you he wants. Not your slippers. You see, the slippers are good when you're doing it out of a love for him. May the Lord give us a wide open heart for a life of communion.